I was thinking about the Bonners and about some of their contemporaries in the Church of Scotland when I was preparing for this evening, thinking about Moses. Because what I want us especially to concentrate on this evening is the call and preparation of Moses, not just as a man of God, but as a leader for our times. And Moses was a leader for his times. Moses was the man God fashioned and formed and molded and shaped until he became the great outstanding figure amongst the people of God for his generation and led them out of the land of Egypt. And it's not only in terms of statesmen in the nation that we are in desperate need of leaders in our generation, my dear friends. It's in terms of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not thinking about figures like moderators or archbishops. I'm thinking about people in local congregations, in congregations like this, and about how much we need to cry to God, raise up a generation of godly leaders in our day. Raise up men like Moses. Raise up men like the Bonners and like McShane, and like William Chalmers Burns and so many men who populated the Church of Christ in these days. Laymen, men in the pew who really knew God and who stood out as men of character and caliber and godliness and leadership. And amongst all the other things that's true of our generation, we live in a generation that is denuded of leadership. And that's why it's so important for us to turn to Moses again this evening. Last Sunday, we were thinking in Exodus about the mighty work of God in the Passover, about the pilgrim people of God sent out, claimed by Him, "I have redeemed them, they are mine." And about how they were as a people formed and molded as the people of God. This morning we thought about Moses' spiritual history. In the home in which there was parental faith, and then in the heart where there was personal faith, when Moses was grown up, he chose, he refused, he considered, he persevered. And we desperately need to see God in His great mercy raise up men like this in His time. I am encouraged to believe, not discouraged. I am encouraged to believe that if we are ready to apply to God as His people, the same God who raised up such a man can raise up such men in our time. And we need to see how he did it in Moses' day. I want to think then with you about Moses' call to and preparation for spiritual leadership here in Exodus 3 principally, if we have time, which is possibly unlikely. We will look a little into Exodus 4 as well. His training for leadership began in earliest childhood, of course, which is the link with this morning. It was when he was in that home in Egypt and being cared for in the miracle of God's providence by his own mother, although he had been launched onto the waters of the Nile and found by Pharaoh's daughter, but then his mother was offered as the nurse to bring him up, and she brought him up and cared for him. And in these earliest days, there is little doubt that in all sorts of ways that might have seemed to her at the time to have been inconsiderable and unimportant, she was creating a spiritual leader. I have a friend in America who tells about how he was brought up in the United States in a simple home with a large family. He is now a man of considerable leadership and influence in the Church of Christ. And in this home where he was brought up, he had the most loving mother and father and the most delightful childhood. But I remember him telling some of us that when it came to Saturday, his father and mother would be apportioning jobs round the children, you know, the way they did in the old days. And his father used to say to them, "What job do you like least?" And before they really cottoned on, the eldest son, who is my friend, said, "Chopping wood." So he went round the various members of the family, and ultimately he told us when the time came that the jobs were being apportioned, he said, "I fully expected that it would be the jobs we would like that we would be given." And he said, suddenly he turned and said, "Now you'll chop the wood." He said, "My father was great fun. He was a marvelous man to be with. And I used to ponder as I was hammering this axe into the wood, what strange perversity is this that gets hold of him on a Saturday?" But he said, "You know, I discovered there was wisdom in what he was doing. Because I find now that a great deal of my time is spent disciplining myself to do the things I don't enjoy. And my father was training a leader in the Church of God. And there are all sorts of ways from earliest moments that God trains up leaders." Do you know what Proverbs 22:6 says? "Train up a child in the way it shall go, and when he is of age, he will not depart from it." The truth is, you see, that God is not so much preoccupied, I think, with making plans as with making people. He is not so much concerned or preoccupied with making a pattern of work for his church as creating men and women for his glory. And here it's very obvious that the burden that lay at the center of God's concern for Moses is what I think is exactly the burden that God has for every single one of us here this evening, and that is that we might become the kind of people who know God, and that our spiritual progress and our usefulness would be marked by this, that we are growing in the knowledge of God.
Now, it's rather interesting that Moses' real need was not what he thought it was. Moses thought his need was to become eloquent. Lord, I'm not eloquent. He said, never have been. Don't have the gift of fluency. Nor was it that he should be a commanding presence, or that he should have powerful influence upon other people. The great need was that he should know God. I do want to say to you this evening that whoever you may be, that's your greatest need tonight. That you might know God and know Him more and more. That is the whole point, of course, of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The point of the burning bush, which is not consumed, is that it is the place where God made Himself known to Moses and met with him. The burning bush is the symbol, of course, throughout the world of Presbyterianism. You may know that we have it on the fall in front of this pulpit. But it has been much misunderstood. I have read recently a fairly official explanation that the picture of the burning bush, the bush which was aflame but was not consumed, is one of the church being persecuted in the flames of suffering and persecution. But if you think of it, it can't possibly be that, because God is teaching Moses to stand back from this flaming bush. And it would be a very strange thing for Moses to be urged to take the shoes from off his feet and to stand back and not enter this holy ground if the fire was merely the fire of pain and suffering. What, of course, the fire really signifies is God. It is His emblem, if you like. It is His presence which comes in a pillar of fire. It is His nature to be a refining fire. When He appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, it is as a flaming fire. So fire is the symbol of God in Scripture. And that's exactly what Moses experiences. In verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Well then, what was God revealing of Himself to Moses at this apparently crucial hour in Moses' preparation and fashioning to be God's man, God's leader for this generation? He is revealing three things principally, I think, and there are undoubtedly others, but these three principally. One, He is revealing that He is the living God. Living, that is, in the sense that He is the eternally self-sufficient One. And the reason that that comes out of this picture of the flaming bush is that every other flame requires fuel to keep it burning. That, of course, is self-evident. The flame, in order to keep it in existence, requires fuel. Otherwise, it burns, and then, as we say, it burns out. But God is revealing Himself as the One who is living in the absolute sense that He is the author of life. He is the all-sufficient One, the utterly independent being who has no need of anything or anyone. He is, as we say, self-sufficient and self-existent. Now that's what the name God reveals himself by in verse 14 really implies also. When Moses said, when I go to them and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? How are we to understand him? Because his name was a description of his character or being. Then God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now that mysterious name really speaks of the same idea as the burning bush, the living, eternal, self-sufficient God. It's the name that's expressed in some translations by the word Jehovah, frequently by the capital letters Lord. It's the one word, incidentally, that the Jew reading the Old Testament scriptures will never pronounce. I used to sit with a large number of Jewish students in the Hebrew class in Glasgow University when I was studying there. And they, of course, had learned Hebrew from earliest days. And they would be rattling over the text while I was struggling to discover what these peculiar squiggles meant. I was totally new to it. And as they ran over the text, the one thing I could always discover was that when they came across the name of God, Jehovah, they immediately said, Adonai. And the reason they did so was that they would never take this peculiarly holy name of God upon their lips, and they used the alternative name, Lord. But the point is this, you see, and this is the reason for the name, I am what I am, or I am that I am. If you take the name of God and put it on one side of an equation, the only thing that can go on the other side is the name of God. So it is, I am that I am. He is the self-existent, independent Lord. And says, to whom then will you liken me, says the Holy One? I am God and there is none else. I am that I am. So he is the living God. He needs nothing and is absolutely self-sufficient. It is this glorious sense of God's infinite greatness that Moses is intended by God to grasp. And you will recognize how much he needed this as time went on. And as he felt his own weakness and inadequacy, which is one of the things he complains about in chapter 4. What is the answer to this awareness of our own frailty and inadequacy? It is a new view of God in his majestic glory, in his absolute self-sufficiency. The problem is, you see, that because we have caught the idea that God is personal, we reduce him into the fashion of a person like ourselves. And Moses is brought to the burning bush so that he might see that God is the self-sufficient, the living, the independent one. But the second thing God revealed to him in the bush was that he was a holy God. In verse 5 of Exodus 3, do not come any closer, God said to him. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, what made the ground holy was not that somebody had consecrated it,
What made the ground holy was not that it was in a special kind of building. What made the ground holy was that God was there. It was the presence of God which God is warning Moses about and saying to him, don't come too close. Now, for whose sake? For whose sake was he to stay at a distance? Not for God's, but for Moses' own sake. For the simple reason that the burning purity and righteousness and holiness of this God who is revealing himself to Moses is like a fire. It would consume him.
And I say to you, Moses had to learn that day that he could not be careless or casual or easygoing in his approach to God. So God says to him, don't come near and take your shoes off your feet, which was a mark of respect. Now it's such an obvious thing, isn't it, that we've got very little of that in our generation. Very little of this sense of God's infinite holiness and of the sheer mystery that we are able to draw near to him. It's been my experience in all the occasions when I've met people who really do know God, that they have learned to tremble in his presence, and that they have come to understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And whenever I find people who have discovered a chumminess with God and a casual attitude in his presence, somebody said to me a little while ago, I've been having a chat with the man upstairs. I say to you, I think it's not this God that they have really come to know. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Moses wasn't on intimate terms with God. Nobody ever more so, actually. He was known as the man who was the friend of God. He used to speak, Exodus 33 tells us, he used to speak to God with the intimacy of a man who spoke face to face with his friend. So there was an intimacy. There was a drawing near. It's the sort of thing, they say, that is spoken sometimes of lovers with each other. But it is an intimacy that is bound up with the whole concept of the holiness of God and the mystery of the grace that enables us to come to him. This, of course, is something you can trace right the way through the Bible. You remember what happened when Isaiah was being called to be God's man for his generation in the 8th century BC, long after Moses had died and gone to glory? Do you remember what happened to Isaiah? He is brought into the presence of God, and suddenly in the temple he found the whole temple was filled
with God's glory, and angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah found the floor of the temple heaving as though there was an earthquake underneath his feet. And he fell down and said, "I am ruined." You say, is this a man coming to talk with God? Yes.
But I say to you again, you listen to how Isaiah sometimes speaks of God, and you will discover how intimate he was with him, how profoundly he knew him, how beautiful that relationship was. But he never forgot that day, I think. And every time he speaks to the people of God, his favorite description of God is the Holy One of Israel. The third thing God was revealing of himself to Moses at the burning bush was that he was a God whose purpose is to indwell his people. Now, without doubt, that's one of the primary things that this burning bush bears witness to. You see, the really significant thing was that the living, eternal, holy God was dwelling in a thorn bush. And the thorn bush itself was not even asked to contribute its wood as fuel. Here was not some glorious thing that mirrored the glory of creation. It was an ordinary acacia bush. It was something that you would have passed by on ordinary occasions if you had wondered where would God flame with glory in some vegetation in the wilderness. You would never have chosen this bush. But do you see the amazing thing that is happening here? Not because it provides fuel for him. Not because it's a thing of beauty of itself. It is indeed ugly and causes pain. But because here God was able to display the flaming glory of his presence and to do it in a thorn bush. I have little doubt that God's people were meant to learn a great deal from that lesson. I have no doubt whatsoever that you and I stand in great need of learning that lesson. To our soul's encouragement, that no matter how inadequate, poor, and unimportant we think we may be, however much we may think that we are the least and lowest, God is able to come in Jesus Christ and to indwell our lives and set them aflame with his glory. Now that was a lesson for Moses, because he keeps on saying to God throughout the beginning of chapter 4, that he is not this, and he is not that, and he is not the other. And God says to him, all of these things are really irrelevant. What I want is a dwelling place where I can display my glory. Now, my dear friends, at its simplest, that's Christian leadership. Do you grasp that? There are some of you here this evening who may end up in some obscure part of the world living and serving for the glory of Jesus Christ. There are many of you who will go out into business and industry and other spheres of life there to serve Jesus Christ. What will be the crucial thing about your impact on other people, for that's what leadership is? the crucial thing will be whether your life is a vessel in which the glory of God may flame so that people see it and come, as God says, to Moses and worship him. That's what God wanted from Moses. Somebody wrote of this, "I saw a human life ablaze with God. I felt a power divine as through a human vessel of frail clay I saw God's glory shine. Then woke I from a dream and cried aloud, 'My Father, give to me the blessing of a life consumed, that I may live for thee.'" Probably one of the greatest leaders of our modern times was Jim Elliot, who died for the sake of Christ amongst the Auca Indians in Ecuador, and whose wife stood in this pulpit and spoke to us not all that long ago. Do you know what he used to pray most of all? Elizabeth, his wife, told us she heard him again and again and again. "Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." It is such a life that God so desperately longs to see, I believe, in our generation. It is such a life that is marked by knowing him. You're not surprised, are you, that the Apostle Paul said, greatest ambition, if they asked him, "What's my greatest ambition?" "That I may know him. That I may know him." Now, there are many other things that are helpful to be leaders, lots of them. But there's none of them we need so desperately as this one. Let's pray together. Father, we bow down in your presence. Some of us here this evening are still in the process of being formed and molded for our life's work. And oh, how we long that you would create a hunger in our souls, that we may be made like Moses and Isaiah and Paul, like Jim Elliot, and people whose one desire is to be fuel for your flame. O Lord, raise up in our generation leaders, we pray, godly, Christ-centered leaders who have a burden for your glory. And we ask that you will do this in your great mercy all over our nation, all over our world, for the praise and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we long to reveal but so often obscure. May our lives be an ordinary bush in which his glory burns. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.